Well, good morning. It is a joy to be able to communicate. I wish you were here and we could talk face to face, but by God's grace, that will be happening soon. Brad, thank you for those encouraging words. This is our last Sunday that we are walking through the life of Joseph. As I have gone back and counted these up, there have been 20 some weeks that we have spent looking at Joseph. Next week, as you heard, it's going to be our All Church Sharing God at Work Vision Sunday, which is always encouraging. I have a front row seat because I get to hear in advance some of the things that people are sharing, and there are some amazing stories of what God has been doing. I sent out an email just a couple of weeks ago and asked if you wouldn't mind sending me your stories. What have you been learning through this quarantine time? And I had a number of folks respond to that. If you've been thinking about it but haven't responded yet, it's not too late. I would love to hear, because I want to do a series maybe for the next couple of months on just what we've been learning through this time. And I think it's a time where God recalibrates our lives, hopefully in some good ways. Well, speaking about Joseph, what I want to do right now is quickly walk through. There are 14 chapters that are devoted to the life of Joseph in our Bibles. That is more space in Genesis than anyone else gets. Joseph, pretty important guy. And so quickly, we're going to go chapter by chapter and come up to where we are in chapter 15 today. First thing we see, 17-year-old Joseph, the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. He has two dreams that enrage his brothers who hate him and sell him as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of the palace guard in Egypt. That takes us to chapter 38. Immoral Judah, this is one of the older brothers, is humbled by the righteous actions of his Canaanite daughter-in-law, Tamar. And we think that's an aside, but really I think it is a contrast with this young man, Joseph, and an older brother, Judah. We're going to come back to Judah today. Chapter 39. The Lord in Egypt, the Lord is with Joseph. He's bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar. The Lord blesses him, blesses his work. Joseph refuses the seductions of Mrs. Potiphar, and he is unjustly sent to prison. But even in prison, the Lord is with Joseph and continues to bless him. Chapter 40, Joseph interprets the dreams of the chief baker and the cupbearer. The chief baker is killed, as Joseph says. The cupbearer is restored, as Joseph says. And Joseph asks the cupbearer, hey, put in a good word for me with Pharaoh when you are back on your job. And the man completely forgets about Joseph, who remains in prison. Chapter 41. After 2 years, Joseph is taken from prison and asked to interpret two dreams that Pharaoh has. Joseph immediately gives God credit and says, I can't do that, but there's a God in heaven who can. And Joseph says, here's what the dreams mean. Here's what your dreams mean, President Pharaoh. 7 years of famine and seven years preceded by 7 years of abundance. And during the time of abundance, you need to find someone who can store the grain so it will be ready during the famine. And immediately, Pharaoh elevates Joseph to second highest in the land and tells him, you are going to oversee all of this for me. Chapter 42, the 10 brothers, no Benjamin, travel to Egypt so that they can buy food because the famine is hitting Canaan as well. Joseph recognizes them and he accuses them of being spies. He imprisons them for 3 days, and only 9 brothers return to Canaan because Simeon stays behind and is imprisoned for, boy, at least a year, maybe a couple years, while the other brothers are gone. Chapter 43, the 10 brothers, and this time it includes Benjamin, travel back to Egypt to purchase more food, and they dine with Joseph. Chapter 44, Benjamin is accused of theft and is threatened with slavery. The brothers have a chance to save themselves. They can disavow Benjamin. Oh, yeah, that's what you'd expect of him. Leave him there in Egypt. They can make their way back to Canaan and their families, or they can sacrifice themselves for Benjamin's sake. Brother number 4, Judah. Judah offers to be Benjamin's substitute and take his punishment. And this is the last test that Joseph put the brothers through. He realizes there's been change. God's been at work in their heart. And he breaks down weeping, tells everyone to leave, which takes us to chapter 45. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and reconciles with them. He tells them that there's still 5 more years of famine, and they need to go back to Canaan, pack up everything, bring their father Jacob, their families, and their flocks, and join him there in Egypt. Chapter 46, Jacob and the extended family head to Egypt. Jacob is reunited with Joseph, who he has not seen. He believed was dead for years and years, 17 some years. And Jacob spends the last 17 years of his life with his son Jacob, or with his son Joseph. Chapter 47, Jacob and family settle in Goshen. Goshen, this is part of Egypt, and Joseph oversees this collection of food and ultimately the distribution of food and enriches Pharaoh in the process. Chapter 48, Jacob blesses and adopts Joseph's 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons and then he dies, which takes us to chapter 50. You thought we'd never get there. Jacob is buried in Canaan. The 10 brothers, not Benjamin, but the older 10 brothers, are afraid that Joseph is now going to take his revenge on them. And Joseph reaffirms he's forgiven them. Everything is good. And then this chapter ends with Joseph dying. Now, last week, we took a look at the first half of chapter 50, and this week, we're going to pick up there. So, if you have a Bible handy, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and this really is the theological pinnacle of the book of Genesis. Joseph, he's affirmed his forgiveness of his brothers, and now he gives them the view from above, the view from above. This is verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50. He's speaking to his brothers, and he says, "As for you, you meant to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose, so he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. So now, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little children." Then he consoled them and spoke kindly to them. Every step of Joseph's journey, from the day His brothers threw him in that pit and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. Every step has been at God's direction. God has meticulously overseen, superintended every step that Joseph took, every detail. Now, there was no detail too small for God not to be involved. And God was working it all toward a specific outcome, an outcome that God designed and an outcome that God desired. In fact, we've seen this in numerous details, small details, perhaps, of Joseph's life. He just happens to run into a man in a field who knew where his brothers were because the man just happened to overhear a conversation. A Midianite caravan just happens to be going by when the brothers are talking about killing Joseph. Joseph just happens to be purchased by this fellow named Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He could have been purchased by thousands of other folk and never have ended up in the palace. But God worked out the details so that Potiphar was there. Potiphar bought Joseph. Another detail. Joseph just happens to be imprisoned with Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. He could have been in any number of prisons, but no, he's there and he meets them. The captain of the guard just happens to assign Joseph to watch over the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer just happens to remember Joseph when Pharaoh says, "I've got a dream and nobody can interpret this." I think we see, probably more clearly than anywhere else, God's oversight, his superintendence of the life of Joseph in chapter 45. You don't have to turn there. I'll throw this up on the screen. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And in verse 5, here's what we read. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be upset and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here." You sold me here. It is very clear. Joseph doesn't mince words. God oversaw that and allowed them to sell Joseph into slavery. But then he says, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you on the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it's not you who sent me here, but God." Every detail from them selling Joseph to that Midian caravan, to him being thrown in prison in Egypt, every detail. In fact, one author put it this way: God sent Joseph to Egypt. If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him, he's never put in prison. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never gets to interpret their dreams, If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he is never made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine. If he never wisely administrates for the famine, then his family back in Cana will die of starvation. If his family back in Canaan dies of starvation, then the Messiah can't come from a dead family. And if the Messiah can't come from a dead family, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then we're still dead in our sins and without hope in this world. God orchestrated every aspect of Joseph's life. Now you may be thinking, you know, so God is sovereign over everything that happens. That means even these evil things like Joseph being sold as a slave. Wouldn't it be better You know, if I were God's PR agent, I'd want a few of those things to be outside of God's control. It would be easier in press conferences to deal with the question, so you mean God was behind Joseph getting sold into slavery? God was behind him getting thrown into prison? Wouldn't it be better morally if from time to time we could say, well, you know, that was an accident. Most things in life, God's behind. But now that he wasn't there. That was an accident. And, you know, maybe next time he'll be there, he'll get it right. That doesn't make God look better at all. In fact, if anything, it makes him look weak and impotent and unwise and ultimately not worthy of our trust. How can we trust a God who all the time is having to say, sorry, Joseph, I didn't see that one coming. You know, give me another try. Don't give up on me just yet. It wouldn't be wise to trust a God like that. God is not the author of evil. He is holy, and nothing he has done, is doing now, or will ever do in the future will be anything less than holy. God does not do wrong. He's not the author of evil, but he did determine that evil should exist in his universe. He determined that evil should exist in his universe in order to accomplish something greater, a greater good than if he had not determined that evil should exist. And you say, a greater good? What might that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. His reason is he wanted to make grace known. He wanted to make grace known. And you can't make grace known where there's no sin. Grace is unnecessary where there is no sin. So God determined that evil should exist, and he allowed sin to enter this world so that he could display his grace. Oh, and by the way, his justice. God's not the author of evil. He is, however, the one who determined that evil should exist, and he allowed it to enter into his universe. Joseph understood this. Joseph, he had a strong, robust view of God. His theology was strong. Look at the second half of Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose, so that he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. God intended this for a good purpose. And here's where we stumble. How do we define good purpose? How do we define good purpose? I went online this week and I looked, what's the American definition of good? And boy, there's a lot that's there. Having good health, having good friendships, being financially comfortable, a fulfilling job. I don't carry around a basket full of worries. Personal peace and fulfillment. Have a expensive, maybe even expansive home, a newer car, kids who are on the honor roll, and stars on the soccer team, on and on and on it goes. You know what? My definition, your definition of a good purpose doesn't really, a good life doesn't really matter. What is God's definition? That's what matters. And Joseph spells it out. Preserving the lives of many people. That would be Joseph and his family. That would be Joseph's brothers and their families, Joseph's father, Jacob. That would be Pharaoh and the entire population of Egypt. And we read earlier how it spread out even to surrounding countries where this famine was severe. But ultimately, that would be the lives of billions of men and women who heard about Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, because Joseph was willing to be available, to be used by God. When you weigh it out on God's scale, God thought it was worth having Joseph go through betrayal by his brothers, go through abandonment by them, hatred by them. God thought it was worth Joseph spending a number of years as a slave, a number of years in prison. And then finally, rising to a lofty pinnacle of power. Why? To save many lives. Joseph didn't get a certified letter one day from God in heaven saying, Joseph, here's my plan. If you wouldn't mind signing here, dropping it back in the mail, we'll see how this works out. God sovereignly did what he did in Joseph's life. And here's the first thing we need to see. God is in ultimate control of his universe, working out his good plans in the smallest details of our lives, including the evil acts, to achieve his good purposes. I appreciated what Kelly read earlier from Proverbs chapter 16, that God oversees. We make our plans, but God oversees the disposition of them all. And Scripture affirms that again and again and again and again. God is in ultimate control of his universe, but people are fully responsible for their actions. People are fully responsible for their actions. That's what it says in verse 20. You meant to harm me. Joseph was real clear. His brother's intent was absolutely evil. He said that in chapter 45, verse 5. You sold me here. They didn't want to see his dreams come true. They didn't want to see themselves bowing down before him. Joseph did not minimize the damage, the harm, the hurt his brothers caused to him. They brought incredible harm on him. Sinful people do evil things that cause immense hurt and heartache and grief. Now you may ask, boy, if God had wanted to, could he have overruled Joseph's brothers? Could he have overruled the brothers and just stopped them from the evil they intended to do? And if he could have, why didn't he? I want to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. And God gave them the ability to make choices, the ability to choose between different paths, different outcomes, different decisions. He gave them the ability to choose, and he also gave them the responsibility to choose wisely. He told them there are going to be blessings for obedience, there are going to be consequences for disobedience. Ultimately, the consequence is death, separation from God. As descendants of Adam and Eve, we too have the ability to choose. And the responsibility to choose wisely. When we ask, why didn't God stop Joseph's brothers from doing evil to him? Ultimately, we're asking, why did God make us with the ability to choose wrongly? Couldn't he have just made us with the ability to only choose what's good, what's right, and never misuse that gift of choice? The gift of choice presupposes there's more than one choice to make. If God didn't give us that gift of choice, I suppose we'd be much more like the animals, just functioning instinctually. We have drives, we have instincts. Should God have made us that way instead of making us with the ability to choose between options and the ability to misuse that gift? If you say, yeah, God should have made humans with the ability of choice, but without the ability to choose wrongly. That's like saying God should have made square circles, or he should have made sticks with only one end. It's nonsensical. Incorporated into being a human being, part of the image in which we are made, the image of God, is the ability to choose. When I was growing up, I won't tell you how long ago this was, There was a toy that every girl wanted for Christmas. Chatty Cathy says 18 different phrases. And look at that. It's only $11. 20 inches tall, dressed in fancy pink, white striped dress, the pretty net overlay. Panties, socks, pink shoes, $11. You can't see it here, but on the back of her neck, there was a little round plastic deal attached to a string, and you pull the string and let it go, and Chatty Cathy says, you can read it right there, 18 different phrases. I'm sure happy. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. I really love you, Mommy. What if God told you moms, hey, I'll give you a choice. I'll either give you a Chatty Cathy doll, or you can have a baby. You can have a baby. But you need to know, if you have a baby, they're gonna cause messes. They're gonna spit up from time to time. They're gonna dump their Cheerios over on the floor. They're gonna make demands on you. They're gonna talk back. When they get older, they're gonna get cranky, and they will often disobey. What do you want? Chatty Cathy, never have to put up with any of that? Or do you want a baby? And I'm looking around at all these faces staring back at me from the pictures, and you know what? Your parents decided they wanted a baby, and I'm glad they did. And many of you have decided, yeah, Chatty Cathy, fine doll, but I want a baby. God could have made us like animals without the ability to make moral choices, because we would misuse that ability. But he thought it worthwhile to make human beings with the ability to choose, knowing full well we'd use it wrongly. But also, knowing full well, he would lavish his infinite grace on them. And that started with Adam and Eve, when he killed an animal and made them clothes. That started with his people when he taught them about the sacrificial system and said, the blood of this animal will cover over your guilt, your sin. We sang about grace today, and we have a God of grace. Grace would never have been known if they had not sinned. And God thought it worthwhile taking the risk of giving us as human beings that ability to choose, knowing we would use it wrongly, because he's a God of grace. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of restoration. And in the end, rather than having human animals who just act instinctually, he wanted human beings who would fall, who would disobey, who he could redeem, and who would come running back restored. God is in ultimate control of his universe, working out his good plans in the smallest details of our lives, including evil acts to achieve his good purposes. And people are fully responsible for their actions. I can't understand how both of those work together. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm finite. I'm not infinite. My mind is small. It is not like God's. I may never be able to understand that, but I do know this. God is good and God is wise. And in spite of the grief, the heartache, the hurt that Joseph went through, that you are going through, God determined this is the best course. This may not be the best world, but it is the best way to the best world. So how do we respond? First of all, we live in humility. We bow in awe and we worship a God like this. A God who is so far beyond our comprehension. Now we humble ourselves. We, as humans, tend toward pride. We tend to think, well, I ought to be able to understand this. And if I can't understand it, if I can't fit all the puzzle pieces together, God, I've got questions. I've got questions. This is the God who knows the outcome from before there's even a beginning. The God whom for nothing is impossible. He is so much greater and grander and wiser and more powerful than we will ever be, than we will ever be able to conceive. So we stand back in awe and humility, and we bow and we worship a God like that. Did Joseph know how the story was going to end? No, he didn't. He didn't. When he was there in the pit listening to his brothers talking about killing him, he didn't know how the story was going to end. When he was in prison and thought of those two dreams he had, he didn't know how the story was going to end. But he knew who was writing the script. He had a good God that he had learned of, that he had trusted, that he knew enough about. He said, even though I don't see how where I am right now is going to get me to where you said I would be someday, I trust you nonetheless. And by trusting, by taking a stance of humility, by worshiping God, we give him glory, we give him honor. Joseph did that again and again. We see all through these chapters where, even with pagan people, he brought God into the conversation because God was the central core part of his life. So he tells Mrs. Potiphar in chapter 39, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He tells the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40, "Don't interpretations belong to God?" He tells Pharaoh that only God gives interpretations. He says, I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Chapter 41, it's just as I said, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it. It's like every other sentence out of his mouth, he's referring back to God. This was the God that he knew, the God that he lived with. He tells his brothers in chapter 42, do this and you will live, for I fear God. That's before they even know who he is. He speaks to Benjamin in chapter 43, God be gracious to you. The last recorded words of Joseph, this is in chapter 50. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. He says it again, a verse later, God will surely come to your aid. Then you must carry my bones up from this place. Over and over and over, Joseph, what comes out of his mouth is what is true in his heart. God is his foundation. He's grounded in God. He's grounded in God's truth. So as all of these waves, these tidal waves, these tsunamis hit him again and again and again, and it just seems like he goes lower and lower and further away from that dream that he had, he hangs on to the God that he knows. My dear friends, many of us, many of you have been hit over these last couple of months by tsunamis, waves that break again and again, and you're wondering, God, where are you? I would encourage you, go back to this book. Go back to what it says. Go back to what you have learned, what you've been taught about this God. He's good. He's wise. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Remind yourselves again and again of the God that you have laid claim to, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A small God means big problems. A big God doesn't mean the problems are any less. It means that they don't look as big because he is there. Here's another thing I think we learned from the life of Joseph. We can rest in God's absolute sovereignty. Nothing ever happens in our lives. Nothing ever happens in our universe apart from God's sovereign control. We don't find comfort thinking that bad things are outside of His knowledge, accidents unexpected. We find comfort in knowing that God is still seated on His throne, where He has always been, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. We run to the end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, no, in all these things, and by the way, these are the things he's referring to, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Paul's doing the bookends here. There's a word for that I'm forgetting right now. He's going from here to here. Oh, and by the way, everything in between is under God's control. I'm convinced that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Neither life nor death, angels or demons, present or future, any powers, height or depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we stand in awe that a God like this, sovereign and powerful, who loves us, we can rest in His sovereign care, we can rest in His control, we can rest in His security. I think a third thing we learn from the life of Joseph is we faithfully fulfill the role God gives us to accomplish. I mentioned earlier, Joseph has more airtime in the book of Genesis than any other character, 14 entire chapters. So it's a little surprising when we come to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew is going through the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, and here's what we read. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of, and we expect Joseph, but he's not there. It's Judah. It is Judah. After all the grief that Joseph went through, he didn't get to be in the lineage of the Messiah. What is with that? No mention of Joseph. I grew up in Sunday school. Maybe you do. You learned about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph. Joseph was one of those four, but you come to Matthew and Joseph ain't there. What's with that? Joseph accepted and fulfilled the role God gave him. I think about Joseph and I think of a young English lad in 1850. He was 15 years old, and I want to read from his writings. He said, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now if it had not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. A snowstorm when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there were maybe 12 or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to preach in the pulpit. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. This is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, he said, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had managed to spin out maybe 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me sitting under the gallery and said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. That moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, the precious blood of Christ. That was the testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher who has ever lived and preached in the English language. Scores of thousands of men and women heard him and responded in faith, trusted in Jesus Christ, grew under his ministry. We know his name. People still buy his books by the thousands. But you know what we don't know? The name of that cobbler, that tailor, whoever it was, who at the last minute, somebody probably knocked on his door and said, the preacher can't make it, you're it. And he had just enough time to wash his face, get dressed, go to the church. He opened up his Bible, and he stuttered and stumbled through a sermon that morning. And he thought, oh dear God, why me? Why can't someone else do this? But God, in his sovereign grace, chose to send a snowstorm so that Charles Spurgeon couldn't go to his regular church. He stopped midway there, ducked in with the primitive Methodists, heard the gospel from an uneducated tailor, and put his faith in Jesus Christ. In heaven, we'll find out who that was. On earth, we don't know his name. What's the point? Faithfully fulfill the role God chooses to give you. Find what God made you to do. Do it with all your might and leave the results up to God. And here's a fourth lesson from the life of Joseph. We look to the future, just like Joseph, with joyful anticipation. Here's what verse 21 of chapter 50 says. So now don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little children. Then he consoled them. This is Joseph. He spoke kindly to them. Joseph lived in Egypt along with his family. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the descendants of Ephraim to the third generation. He saw his great-great-grandchildren. He also saw the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were given special inheritance rights by Joseph. From verse 21 to verse 22, there are 54 years that intervene there. 54 years that Joseph is there with his father, with his brothers, with the extended family. Then verse 24, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and lead you up from this land to the land he swore on oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't include himself there. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, verse 25. He said, God will surely come to you. Then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And there it was, for the next 400 plus years. Joseph's mummified body. Why? Because he was looking to the future. Because he trusted in the promises of God. He knew what God had said, that someday he listened to the blessings given to the rest of his brothers, and he heard the blessing on Judah that a king is going to come forth who's going to rule not just God's people, but rule the world. And Joseph believed that promise. He looked forward to that. And he made them swear, when God takes you out of Egypt, don't leave me here. That is why in Hebrews chapter 11, or let me back up just a sec. That's why in Exodus chapter 13, we read this, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And that is why the verse we have in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, the one verse about Joseph says this, verse 22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life mentioned the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave instructions about his burial. The Israelites, they were looking for the coming of a Messiah. What about us today? Like Joseph, we look to the future. We don't look for his first coming. We look for his second coming. If I go away, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We worship, we trust, we work, we anticipate. It could be today. Let's pray.